Well, let me start by saying just again how thankful I am for the invitation to be with you these past few days. I came here really only knowing a few of you, but I feel like I'm leaving here knowing many more of you much better. And it is such a blessing to be a part of the Lord's family, where there are groups like this all over the country and all over the world, where in just a matter of moments, I can feel right at home. To be with people who I know love me and love the Lord. And it's because you love the Lord that you love me the way that you do. I've been so encouraged by the group here and by the work that you're doing together, the challenges that you're having to work through together, and the ways that you're overcoming them. For your faith, for your courage, for your perseverance, for your love for each other, for the hospitality that you've shown to me and to my family. And I just can't thank you enough for the encouraging time that we've had together. And I hope that the lessons that I've been able to present from God's Word have also been an encouragement to you. Because that's why we're here. We're here because we have God's Word revealed to us, and we believe it. We believe that these are the things that are most important, and these are the things that demand our fullest attention. And those things could not be more true than in the pair of lessons that we've been considering together this morning. As we think about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be people who are truly Christians, then those thoughts lead us to think about what our eternal destiny will be one day. And so if you're here, I believe it's because you want to get to heaven. I believe it's because you love God and you want to be with Him. And I believe it's because you are thinking about things that not only pertain to this life, but also the life to come. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." We truly have blessings in this life, but those blessings are leading us toward the ultimate blessings that we hope for. And those blessings won't be found in this life, but in the one to come. As I stood before you and talked about the doctrine of hell during our Bible class hour, I did so with fear and trembling. But as we talk about the doctrine of heaven, I'm filled with such a wonder of what that must be like that it just moves me to humility. Because I know that there's no way that I could talk about heaven in a way that does it justice. There's no amount of time that I can speak that could adequately help us to fully understand everything that it'll be like to be with God in heaven. But as awful, as truly awful as it would be to be separated from God eternally, it will be equally and infinitely wonderful to be with Him forever. Heaven is the grand finale. It is the climax of the Bible story. It's the culmination of all of redemptive history. It's the focal point of a reunion between the Creator and His creation. And so for us, heaven is not the end, but the beginning. A new beginning that has no end. The great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's the way C.S. Lewis finished the Chronicles of Narnia in The Last Battle. But I want to teach this lesson for a few different reasons. First, I want you to understand heaven in a way that makes you realize that it's almost too good to be true. But then I also want you to be totally convinced that it is. And I want that hope to be something that grows inside of you and defines everything about the way that you live your life. But first, let's go ahead and just ask this question: what is heaven? What exactly is it that we're talking about? And to state it succinctly, heaven is God living with His people forever. And again, that's just really hard to even really imagine exactly what that'll be like. But I think about the way that Psalm 16 is written. In Psalm 16 and verse 9, he says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Notice that as the psalm ends, that David is describing what it will be like to be in God's presence. And he describes it two different ways. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Isn't that really what everybody wants? Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. It's the idea of having both satisfaction and security. And the truth is, those things are unattainable in this life, no matter how you might think about them. Financial satisfaction and security, or physical, financial, or security, or even emotional satisfaction and security. The things of this life are constantly perishing, constantly passing away. You know, you get some measure of satisfaction and security, but as soon as you have it, it's threatened. The more you have, the more you think that you're almost where you need to be, if only you could get a little bit more. And no matter how much you have, you're constantly afraid that you might lose it. And so Jesus warned us that we shouldn't be laying up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but to lay up treasures in heaven where those things aren't threatened anymore. I like the way that Peter talks about our inheritance. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that it is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We've talked a lot about the unique nature of God, that the closer that we get to Him, the more that we see His perfection, the more that we see His beauty, the more that we see His flawlessness. And that's unlike anything on this earth. The things of this earth, the closer we get to them, the more that we see their flaws. But the inheritance that we have is also unlike anything on this earth. It doesn't fade. It doesn't grow boring. It doesn't perish with time. I want to take a moment to look at a glimpse of heaven with you in Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, there's this beautiful scene where we see the Lamb being presented to us. And we also see some picture of what heaven is like. And in Revelation 4, beginning in verse 1, John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" What a wonderful text this is for us. Because verse 1 tells us that John looks and he sees this door open into heaven. Wouldn't you like to have seen that? To just have, like, the gates of heaven, the door of heaven opened up, a glimpse behind the curtain. And this is what he sees. And I've got to say, there's a lot of stuff that's really impressive in this scene. You know, you start to read through this and you see that there's this rainbow that has the appearance of an emerald. There are these 24 elders in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. There's lightning and there's thunder. There's this sea of glass. There's these four living creatures that on their own are just awesome. But did you notice how everything in heaven is oriented? In verse 3, the rainbow is around the throne. In verse 4, the 24 elders are on thrones seated around the throne. In verse 5, it's the lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder that come from before the throne. In verse 6, the sea of glass is before the throne. Everything in heaven is centered around the throne. Everything in heaven is centered around the one who makes it wonderful, the one who makes it great. And so in the end, heaven is not where we find God, but God is where we find heaven. If I were to ask you to think about in your mind what it would be like to have heaven without God, how might you imagine it? You know, if I told you you could have anything you want, any pleasure for all of eternity, but God wasn't there, would you take it? You know, if the weather was always good and it never rained and your socks never got wet. Or if, you know, you got to eat your favorite food every single day. Or you got to go fishing all the time and the fish were always biting. You know, that'd be pretty good. Or what if you could live in a place forever where you would be with your loved ones and you would never be separated from them? If you could imagine all of those wonderful things and you could have them for all eternity, but God wasn't there, would that be enough? And I know that we all know, like, the right answer, the church answer is like, no, that wouldn't be enough. But what we need to understand is that it truly wouldn't be. That there is no eternity without God that would not grow boring. There's no eternity without God that would not grow dull. There's no way that we could experience true bliss apart from our Creator. And so the more that we appreciate the beauty of God, the more that we'll appreciate the beauty of heaven. The more that we'll see that the only way heaven could be heaven is if everything is centered around the throne. The wonderful, awesome, powerful Creator of the universe who is worthy of glory and honor forever and ever. And so what is it that we'll have in heaven? You know, David writes in Psalm 16 that in God's presence there is fullness of joy. And that's because God himself is infinitely valuable. Heaven will be infinitely satisfying. It's the exact opposite of hell. If you felt very disturbed by how infinitely terrible hell would be, you should feel very comforted by thinking about how infinitely wonderful heaven will be. The absence of God is infinitely painful. But the presence of God is infinite joy. What I want to do is spend the next few minutes thinking about what we will have in heaven. And to do that, I want to look with you in Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation 21, we get this picture of a new heavens and a new earth, and it's this new Jerusalem that's coming down. And I'll just say up front that here in Revelation 21 and 22, it's a little bit difficult for me in some parts to say, now, is this talking about our eternal hope of heaven, like where we're going to go and be in eternity? Or is this talking about the kingdom of heaven that we're a part of now, like the blessings that we have in the church? And I think that the lines are intentionally blurred a little bit, and we'll get to that more later on in this lesson. But for now, I just want you to see what is portrayed as being in God's presence, this new heavens, this new earth, this new Jerusalem. And to start, I want you to look with me in verses 1 through 4. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." First thing that we see here in heaven is that there is consolation. You know, sometimes we sing the song, "No Tears in Heaven." And I understand the sentiment of the song, because clearly there will be no sorrow in heaven. There will be no mourning, no crying, no pain anymore. But you know, when you think about it, that's not technically exactly right. No tears in heaven. The idea is not that no tears will enter into heaven, but that when we're in heaven, that God will wipe all of our tears away. There's consolation. Our sorrows will be taken from us and transformed. And so in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a tender picture. You know? I feel like I've learned a lot about God's relationship with us by being the Father. And there's something special about wiping the tears away from your children's eyes. And sometimes as parents we feel helpless, and I know that as time goes on that I'm going to feel more helpless as they start to cry tears that I can't wipe away. But right now I can pretty much handle like a skint knee or a little boo-boo, you know. But that's the way God will wipe our tears away. And he'll comfort us. But it's because of the pain, it's because of the tears, it's because of the heartaches that we have in this life that that consolation will be especially tender and especially wonderful. The way Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17 is he says that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's the affliction that's preparing the glory. It's the pain that will make the comfort that much more wonderful and that much more satisfying. I like the way that Tim Keller wrote in The Reason for God. He said, "Every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater." And we know that. We know that after we've been outside on a hot day, that a glass of water is that much more satisfying. We know that when we've been cold, that a warm fire or the heat inside is that much more comforting. But imagine standing before the throne of God, having every tear wiped away, every heartbreak restored, every pain healed, every emptiness filled up. That's what we have to look forward to in the presence of God. But as we keep reading in Revelation 21, the next thing that I see here is victory. In verse 5, it says that he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my people." The one who conquers. That's who heaven is for. Heaven is the great peace after the last victory. It's a place where there will be no need for any further weapons or warfare, no fighting, no threats to watch out for, no enemies to contend with. No devil, no evil, no death, no temptation. Isn't that the way Paul talked to in 2 Timothy chapter 4? As Paul neared the end of his life and he thought about what awaited him, he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Heaven is for the victors. Heaven is for the overcomers. Heaven is for the conquerors. And at that point, heaven is for those who can lay down their weapons. And it's for those who can rest. The third aspect of heaven that I see here is one of rest. If you look over in Revelation chapter 22, in the next chapter here in verse 1, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." It's a pretty idyllic picture, a peaceful, restful picture. It sounds a whole lot like the beginning of the Bible. You know, it's very interesting that the Bible begins and ends with a garden. You ever thought about that? At the beginning, God creates a garden where he lives with his people, and it's a place of rest and peace. And then sin enters in and makes everything messed up. And it's because of sin that life gets really hard, and this earth is changed in a way where it becomes really difficult. And so the entire story of the Bible is a return to what was lost, a return to that garden, a place where we can be with God and have fellowship with him and have peace once again. Back in Revelation chapter 14, in verse 13, it tells us clearly, it says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds followed them." But a fourth picture that we see in heaven is a picture of glory. If you were to go back with me now to Revelation 21, I want to read the verses that we skipped. That's verses 9 through 27. And again, I just want you to imagine this kind of scene. Paint the picture in your mind. In verse 9, it says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates, the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed." If you were to skip down to verse 18, it says that the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. You know, as we look at these dimensions of the city, and as we look at these kind of jewels that are being described to us here, what's the point of all that? Is the point that, you know, we can live in some mansion that has lots of materialistic kinds of things for us to enjoy? No, I think the point is that God is describing heaven to us in real terms so that we can picture it. It's a picture of glory. The word glory, both in Hebrew and in Greek, carries with it the idea of being weighty. If something has glory, it has weight, it has value. Sometimes I think the problem that we have, sometimes the way that we think about heaven is actually the opposite of the way that we ought to think about it. You know, we think about this life as being real, as being tangible. And we think of heaven as being sort of like ethereal, you know? Like some kind of wispy existence where we're just these like disembodied spirits floating among the clouds. And so we get it backwards. We think that this life is more real and more tangible, but eternity is more ethereal and more wispy, and it's exactly the opposite. Heaven will be more real than anything that we experience here. Heaven will be more glorious than anything that we experience here. And so what God is doing for us is he's describing heaven to us in real terms so that we can picture it. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17 called it an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53 in the resurrection, it says this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. You see, heaven is a place that you can see. You can measure it. You can walk around and talk. You can see Abraham and Lazarus. You can see the people that have passed on before us. Heaven will be more real and more tangible and more glorious. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, we see that kind of glory being described. And here Paul writes in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." We're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. We're looking forward to new bodies that never wear out, never break down, and never decay. And so really the question for us is, do we believe that heaven will live up to our expectations? Because like I said earlier, hell is almost too horrible to even imagine, but heaven is also almost too wonderful to even imagine. Is there any way that heaven could be everything that we could hope that it would be? And what I want to remind us is that this is not the first time that God has dealt with Promised Land. Do you remember when God brought his people out of Egyptian captivity and he started to lead them to the land of Canaan? He said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 17, "I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, a land flowing with milk and honey." Do you remember when God said that to Moses? God said that to Moses from the burning bush. And at that point, God's people were slaves in Egypt. That must have sounded totally unreasonable, you know? Like, I am going to give you land in the Canaanites, a land flowing with milk and honey. He said that to a nation of slaves who were making bricks for Pharaoh. But as God continued to lead his people, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 11, when God brought them out of Egypt and Moses talked to them about what God had promised, he said, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full." God said, "I'm going to give you all of this stuff. I'm going to give you cities. I'm going to give you vineyards. I'm going to give you cisterns. You're going to eat. You're going to be satisfied." And at the time, they were wandering around in the wilderness. But when they eventually made it to the land, they sent spies in. And you know that the spies didn't have enough faith in God to take the land. But one thing that always has stood out to me about their report in Numbers 13 is in verse 27, they said, "We came to the land to which you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey." It was exactly what God had said it would be. As amazing as that promise had been, as unreasonable as it might have seemed, as wonderful as it was, it wasn't too good to be true. And God has never disappointed people who have put their hopes in Him. God has never failed to keep His promises. And in addition to that, He's always sustained His promises. He's always sustained His people until the promises were received. You know, before Israel had these houses in Canaan, God gave them tents in the wilderness. Before they ate the milk and the honey, they had bread that came down from heaven. They had water coming out of rocks. God blessed His people. He took care of them and He provided for them until He made good on the promises that He had made. And I think really that is exactly what we have in this life. And Ephesians chapter 1 is telling us that. In Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." We've already received every spiritual blessing. And yet at the same time, we're looking forward to the culmination of it. We're looking forward to the time when we will receive the fullness. That we have blessings in this life and blessings to look forward to in the life to come. And so really, what we have now is the opportunity for heaven to come down. If we want to stand before the throne in eternity, then we'll want to be before the throne of God here and now. And the more that we want to be in heaven, the more that we'll want to be with God. And the closer that we are to God, the more that we'll be blessed. And the more that we're blessed, the more that we'll want to be close to God. And so heaven is a transformative hope. It grows within us. In Proverbs chapter 4, in verse 18, it says that the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. You see the principle in Psalm 16. We notice that there David recognized that it was in the presence of God that there would be fullness of joy forevermore. But if you back up just a few verses, in Psalm 16 and verse 7, he says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so what happens when we obey God is we begin to experience the blessings of heaven on earth. We come to understand what it is like to have fullness of joy in our lives. And that's exactly what Jesus told us to pray. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he said that we ought to pray for your will to be done, your kingdom to come, your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And again, as we looked at those pictures of heaven in Revelation 21, we saw that it was a new Jerusalem that was coming down out of heaven from God. And so when we begin to submit to God's rule on earth, heaven comes down. We experience consolation and victory and rest and glory here in this life in ways that the world can't understand. And as we look forward to being changed, the transformation in us has already begun. So when we submit to God's reign, we begin to experience the blessings of heaven on earth. And there's this down payment that God has given us so that one day we will experience the fullness. Right now, we're like the Israelites getting bread in the wilderness. But one day we'll sit at the table and we'll eat the feast. The song that we're about to sing is on Jordan's stormy banks. And I really appreciate the message of that song, because it helps us to think of ourselves that way. That we are God's people that are on the banks of the Jordan River. We're looking into the promised land. And we're experiencing all of the blessings that God is giving us. That as we learn to submit to Him and obey Him and be close to Him, that we're receiving consolation and victory and glory. That He's blessing us through His Spirit. But there's a longing within us as we look across the water into what it'll be like when we get home. And I've got to tell you, I want to get home. I am thankful for the blessings that God has given us here in the wilderness. I'm thankful that He sustains us with bread from heaven. He gives us the gift of His Word so that we can know Him. He gives us light to guide our paths. He gives us brothers and sisters so that we can love each other and encourage each other. He gives us peace that surpasses understanding. He gives us victory over the sin in our lives. He gives us joy. But there's a lot of pain here. There's a lot of heartbreak. There's a lot of disappointment. There's a lot of sadness. There's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of sin. And I get tired of it. I get tired of seeing people who take advantage of other people. You know, I get tired of seeing the injustices of this place. I get tired of people dropping bombs on each other. I get tired of people shooting each other. I get tired of husbands who are unfaithful to their wives and wives who are unfaithful to their husbands and children who are disrespectful to their parents and leaders of churches who aren't what they should be and who are hypocritical. I get tired of the sin that I have to deal with in my own life, of trying to do what's right and sometimes failing. I get tired of it. I get tired of sickness. I get tired of cancer. I get tired of dying. And one day all of those things will be behind us. One day we'll be home. And I'm going to go home. The ones who go home are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. You follow Him in this life, and you'll end up before the throne of God. And I hope that if you're here today, that you can take this opportunity to think about the eternal consequences of your choices. Think about the eternal trajectory that your life is on. Are you choosing to be with God? And will you be with Him forever? Or are you choosing to rebel against God and be apart from Him? The choice is yours. God gives you the free will. If you love Him, you can come to Him. And if you need to make your life right with Him, you can do that before you leave. If we can help you in any way, if you know what you need to do to be saved, if you need to make your life right with God, and if this church can help you in some way, please let your needs be known before you leave here this morning. Come to the front and let us know while we stand together and sing this song.